I think once again I will give you the outline so that those of you who are following it will have some pegs upon which to hang some points. The outline last week was verses 12 through 14 of chapter 2, different levels of spiritual growth. Verse 15, point number 2, the tragedy of loving the world. And then that's as far as we got. So under the tragedy of loving the world, this morning we're going to be talking first of all about reasons for not loving the world. That will be verse 15. Verses 16 and 17a, that's the first part of verse 17. That would be point number 2, a life without a future. And then point number 3, verse 17b, a life with a glorious future. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that Thou wilt meet with us as we ask the Spirit of God to bring the Word of God to our minds and hearts to challenge us. How we pray that we shall have great receptivity, that indeed the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of Thy glory and grace. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord we pray, amen. Reading again, beginning with the second chapter at verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust of it. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. There's another scripture that immediately comes to mind when I think about that, and that's in the possibly what we believe to be the final epistle of the Apostle Paul, his epistle to Timothy, when in chapter 4, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says with great agony of heart, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." In our last message, we saw how John tells us about the tragedy of loving the world. He turns immediately from a description of the church to a description of the world, and then he gives very specific instructions about a Christian's attitude, a Christian's relation, a Christian's behavior with respect to the world. And we said that the word world, which is the word in the Greek cosmos, is used in the sense of the present evil system. It's used in the ethically bad sense of the word, referring to the order or the arrangement under which Satan has organized the world of Christ rejecting unbelieving mankind, upon his cosmic principles of force and of greed and of selfishness, inordinate ambition, and the lust for pleasure. The world system is imposing, and it's powerful, powerful with military might. It is outwardly religious, scientific, cultured, elegant, but nevertheless seething with national and commercial rivalries and ambitions. And, of course, is upheld in any real crisis by nothing other than armed force, the ability to destroy an enemy. And, of course, the world system is dominated by these principles, force, greed, selfishness, ambition, and pleasure. That is the reason that John tells us in the fifth chapter of his beautiful epistle, verse 19, that the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. The word means is enveloped in it. This is the world that rejects Jesus Christ. We said that in respect to the world and the word worldliness, that undoubtedly the best definition of worldliness is simply living independently of God. That's worldliness. It is whatever destroys fellowship with God, whatever dulls our spiritual senses, whatever takes away our appetite for the Word of God, whatever hinders the work of God, whatever mars our testimony, that is worldliness. And we made it, I hope, very clear that none of us are Christians because of certain things that we do not do. Although as a Christian, obviously, your values will change, and there will be things that you formerly did that you will no longer do simply because you don't want to do them. You see, you are a Christian because of what you now are before the Lord because of the miracle of regeneration. And if indeed you are not a carnal Christian, if you're living a Spirit-filled life, you're a committed believer, indwelt, controlled by the Holy Spirit, and if you're living your life, and this is very important, in submission to the will of God, and that means in obedience to the Word of God and applying the Word of God to every life situation and attitude, then indeed you can know that being in the will of God, you will experience peace, joy, usefulness. Indeed, there are many Christians, for example, who refuse to have a submissive attitude, particularly toward the Word of God and toward their spiritual leaders. By the way, in the Word of God, this is a grave, great sin. One of the requirements for the will of God in your life is the attitude of submission, and that applies to all of us. We are to submit to one another. But when we can say that we know that our hearts are pure before the Lord, when we can say that we know that the Holy Spirit is in control of our lives, when we can say that we are submissive to those who are in spiritual authority and submissive to the Word of God, then, listen carefully, we will never want to do anything that is displeasing to the Lord. Now, let me show you what I mean. In other words, that's what Christian freedom is all about. As a Christian, living in a right relationship with God, listen carefully, I can do absolutely anything I want to do, because the only thing I want to do is what pleases Him. And you talk about freedom. This is real freedom. I am free to do anything I want to do because I'll only want to do what pleases the Lord. That's exactly what the Scripture is talking about when it says, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. That's what that freedom is about. It's the glorious freedom of living your life in the will of God. Nothing less, nothing else, and nothing more. And by the way, and get this, if you are refraining from certain things that you want very much to do because of the opinion of others, you're in bondage to legalism. And you might just as well do what you really want to do, because at least you will not be a hypocrite. You get that? You know, we have all kinds of people who conform to other people's standards. They're not motivated any other way. I don't want to be caught doing that because I know what people will think. But I really want to do it. Bless your heart, go ahead and do it, because at least you won't be a hypocrite. But what's the point? The point is that if I am a Spirit-filled believer, I can do anything I want to do because the only thing I want to do is what pleases the Lord. Psalm 37, 4 and 5, delight thyself in the Lord and He will give you what? The desires of your heart. Commit your way unto Him. And what's the promise? If we commit our way unto Him, He will bring forth our righteousness as the light and our judgment as the noonday. This is the real difference between legalism and freedom in Christ. The legalist is merely conforming. The Christian, the committed, Spirit-filled believer, is transformed. Now, the church is filled with people we know who condemn certain worldly things, and we found out that those vary on the basis of geography and everything else. In the South, at least for many years, one of the things that was very, very un-Christian and carnal was mixed bathing. Well, we've come a long way from that in some places. Now even those who do bathe don't wear very much. And there are those who feel that this is a prohibition. And we can get all tangled in all varying forms of legalism. But it's a very beautiful thing that when we are Spirit-filled Christians, our behavior is controlled by the Spirit of God. And you say, well, how does the Spirit of God control us? By our desires. By our desires. Of course, the Spirit-filled life is negative and positive. There are things that a Spirit-filled believer will not do, and there are things that a Spirit-filled believer will do. A Spirit-filled believer, for example, will not love the world. That's his biggest characteristic. He doesn't love the world. But let me tell you something. He will love with the passion of Jesus Christ the men in the world. The Spirit-filled believer will both love and live so that the world will have a practical demonstration and exhibition of the love of God in action. So there are some reasons why a Spirit-filled believer doesn't love the world. We are enjoined not to love the world because the love of the Father and the love for the world are mutually exclusive. If a man is engrossed in the outlook and the pursuit of the world which rejects Christ, it's evident that he has no love for the Father. James makes it very clear, James 4:4. The friendship of the world is enmity with God. The word means hostility toward God. We remember how our Lord said in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, and the word mammon means money. Sometimes the clear-cut incisiveness of the Word of God with respect to what it's talking about is so clear that a wayfaring man, though he be a fool, need not err. If our Lord said that we cannot possibly serve God and money, then neither can we love the Father and love the world. And of course, I do want to remind you in 1 Timothy 6:10 that the Word of God says the root of all evil is what? The love of money. And the way the Word of God says it is that the love of money is the root of all evil. And I want to remind you that you can love it like everything and never have any of it. And so to John, the world was nothing other than pagan society with its false values, its false standards, and its false gods. John knew, although at the time of his writing, they were not undergoing persecution. Nevertheless, that time would come, and there would be a great and a dangerous temptation to compromise with the world, to conform to the standards and the values of the world. Listen, to adjust Christianity in such a way that the difference between the church or the believer and the world would be lessened and minimized. By the way, it's always difficult to be different. It was difficult then. It is difficult now. It can be said without any hesitation whatsoever that the organized church today, for the most part, has totally capitulated to this temptation. So much so that we are at loss sometimes to understand the differences and the distinctions. There is so much emphasis today on the fact that Christianity is a psychological panacea, promising euphoric bliss, and that it is amazingly adaptable to whatever you are, or for that matter, whatever you're doing, without any challenge whatsoever to the necessity of change, that you still, for example, can be a Christian and be a practicing homosexual, that you can still be a Christian and play the lead in rotten movies, that you can still be a Christian and engage in questionable businesses and business practices. The easy believism of experience-centered theology is contributing toward this dreadful perversion of true Christianity. No wonder a theological liberal from the University of Chicago deplores what he calls hip-hip-hooray Christianity. He said that doesn't reach down deep into a man and completely transform him, that doesn't have a deep agonizing sense of alienation and sin and a desire for deliverance from it, that doesn't call for a completely new lifestyle with new values, the exalted, non-negotiable moral standards of the Word of God. Now, those of us who are committed believers, who are anxious to live the Spirit-filled life, cannot possibly escape the obligation of being different. I was talking with a wonderful young man yesterday who recently came to Christ under our ministry. My, what a transformation has taken place in his life in a matter of weeks. And I said to him, I want to test you a little bit about whether you've really found this new life in Christ. Have your values changed? He said, Dr. Jack, you'll never believe how my values have changed. I knew what some of his values were because I had counseled him previously. You know what he said? I'm discovering I'm a whole new man. You see, that's what the miracle of spiritual birth is all about. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. If there is no evidence of that, if the lifestyle doesn't change and the values don't change and the attitudes don't change, nothing has happened. By the way, this is a matter in which there is no neutrality and nothing is negotiable. It's just this simple. A man either loves the world or he loves Jesus Christ, and no way they can both be together. The ultimate choice is there. Our Lord made it very plain. No man can serve two masters. We either live by the standards and the compromises of the world, or else we accept the standards of the Word of God. And they are in direct opposition. Are we to conform to the world, or are we to be, as we've been talking and as we've been studying the 12th chapter of Romans, the 12th chapter, verse 2, to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Now, there are some very good reasons why we cannot love the world. In the first place, a Christian has a new affinity. His destiny is no longer associated with the world. His desires are no longer in that direction. He now has an affinity for God. And since God's commandments are designed for our good, not to make us miserable, a careless neglect of them can only be tragically harmful. And in proportion as we imbibe after God, the more the soul grows. But the more we breathe the atmosphere of the world, the more we are choking and stifling. The more we delight ourselves in the Lord, the less relish we will have for those things upon which the unregenerate set their hearts. In other words, these two things work adversely. Love to God weans the soul from love to the world, and love to the world weans the soul from love for God. And the outstanding evidence of love is not sentimentalism. The outstanding evidence of love is basically obedience and sacrifice. In other words, a fixed resolve to please our Lord Jesus Christ. As he declared, John 14:23, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Well, what else would he want to do? How fervently we should pray, more love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea. More love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee. And the more we love him, the less we care about the values and the standards of a dying, disintegrating, deteriorating, passing world. Secondly, we should not love the world because we are his disciples. Our Lord prayed for his disciples then and now. John 17, verses 14 through 16. You know, I had the wonderful privilege of speaking for a whole week in a church in Chicago on the 17th chapter of John. Every time I get into that chapter, it's such a thrill. And in verses 14 through 16, our Lord says, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Following him, you see, belonging to him, we have a new sphere of interest, a new sphere of affection, a new sphere of desire, a new sphere of existence. There's a new ruling principle in our lives, and that ruling principle is our love for Jesus Christ, a love that issues, as we suggested a moment ago, in a great desire to express our love in sacrifice and obedience. John had just mentioned the new commandment, that you love one another, made all the more urgent because the darkness was passing and the light was now shining. The world is darkness. The disciple is in the light. How this points up the utter impossibility of loving the Father and loving the world at the same time. Westcott, the Greek scholar, cites a parallel from Philo. It is impossible for love to the world to coexist with love to God, as it is impossible for light and darkness to coexist. Thirdly, a Christian is not to love the world because, listen, his body belongs to Jesus Christ. We've been talking about that on Wednesday evening. And by the way, I don't know of anything that's blessed me more in recent days than the tremendous congregations we're having on Wednesday evening. Believe me, this is a blessing to your pastor, and I want you to know that. I am grateful. We've been talking about the fact that our bodies, the Word of God is practical. Our bodies are the temple of God. And Paul's great argument against immorality, sexual immorality, he reminds the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, what know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, but you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And in most of the manuscripts, that last phrase isn't there, although it doesn't hurt anything. But the emphasis is upon the fact that your body belongs to God. It was bought with a price, even the shed blood of the matchless Christ. And so you see, if I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and if by the presence of the Holy Spirit, Christ lives in me, then if this body is his temple, then I must see to it that it glorifies him. Now, certainly this doesn't mean, and let's get this straight, that a Christian is to move out of the world. Somehow, some way, this idea has been prevalent through the centuries, that all you have to do to get away from the world is simply to move out of the physical world of men. And so there have been those who have physically withdrawn from the world of men. I met a man whose brother had joined a very select group of monks in the South who have committed themselves to total isolation from society. They have limited and very infrequent contact with anyone in the outside world. Even their own loved ones are only permitted to see them, I think it's once a year. They are not permitted to read the newspapers or any magazines. They are not allowed to read any literature that has anything to do with what's happening in the world. They are not permitted to listen to the radio or television. As far as is possible, they are completely cut off from any kind of communication with the world on the outside. Interestingly, they dig a shovel full of their own grave every day until the grave is completed, and then they keep the grave neat and orderly until the day they're placed in it. But I want to tell you something. We can be absolutely sure on the basis of what the Holy Book says that these men have not lost their sinful nature, that the old nature is still there, and that they have the same struggles with the flesh that you and I do. The story is told of a man who became a monk in his desire to escape temptation. A few years later, an old friend spied him over the wall of the monastery and shouted, "Are you a holy man now? Has sin lost its power?" The monk shouted back to his old friend, "Well, so far as the world goes, it's not so bad. We've shut out the world, but we've brought our evil hearts in with us. And beside, I've discovered that the devil can climb a 10-foot wall." Now, the Christian ideal of behavior, as our Lord so beautifully put it in his prayer in our behalf, is to be in the world, but not of it. You know, there's a curious spider in South America that has a home underwater. It has the power of forming a bubble about itself, which, like a diving bell, allows it to sink to the bottom, remaining there for hours, breathing the air from above. When it comes to the surface, amazingly, it is perfectly dry, and not the slightest moisture penetrates the atmosphere in which it lives. We recognize that whenever our astronauts travel in space, they must be enclosed in suits and capsules with complete independent life support systems for survival. Any penetration of the hostile environment in which they move would bring instant death. They're dependent upon their own life support systems. The same is true, of course, of the deep sea diver. So may the believer live in this world and be so surrounded by a heavenly atmosphere that evil will not contaminate him. 1 John 4:4, "He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world." Believe me, if the church of the Lord Jesus Christ were as afraid of worldliness as it is of holiness, what a difference would be made. It's very interesting that the water that's nearest the bank of a stream is always held back by the friction of the bank. The more we move to the center of the stream, the more rapidly the water moves. There are Christians who are retarded in their experience and growth because the world offers a friction that holds them back. They're living too close to the world. It's not because their experience is not real and genuine, but because they are like the water which is nearest the riverbank, slowed by the friction of a surface contact. Fourthly, we are not to love the world because of our identity as members of the body of Christ, His church. The Jews, as the chosen people, were required to keep a strict and separate identity from the surrounding nations. God had a purpose in this, carefully outlined in Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 11. This was for the purpose of providing a good spiritual and moral prophylactic. And the need of this is certainly not any less in the New Testament, where Christians are in view. When a Christian becomes part of the body of Christ, he is therewith called out of the world. It is a distinction of identity and separation of life which provides a state of spiritual and moral prophylaxis. By the way, it's not for the purpose of making him strange and odd and eccentric, but it has a preventative purpose
And it also is a means of identification. He is thereby identified as a Christian, patterned, modeled after our Lord Jesus Christ. This means, of course, that we do march to a different rhythm, a different drummer. This does indeed mean that we hear music that nobody else hears. This does mean that we have a source of authority and guidance that the world rejects. The apostle told the Philippians that in their little testimony in a military outpost in Rome when he wrote for our conversation, and that means our manner of life, our lifestyle is in heaven. In other words, it's based on the authority of heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that magnificent? The next point. The life in which there is no future. John now selects the essential marks of the pagan way of life. He selects the typical sins of the world, and he puts them into three categories. And he says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Interestingly, these are the three temptations with which Eve was tempted in the garden. These are the three temptations that Satan offered to our Lord in the wilderness. And by the way, Satan always approaches a believer on one of these three, or two of these three, or even all three, because they represent the three basic desires of man. They underlie all human action in which temptation is involved. Immorality, materialism, and humanism. First, the lust of the flesh. This describes the desires of our fallen, sinful nature, a nature with which we struggle constantly until we're delivered from it in death. It may be said to be in the world, because the world where the devil rules is the sphere of its free operation. The lusts spoken of here are the desires of the corrupted sensual nature of man. And it is such desires as find their expression through our physical capacities. Eve was tempted in this direction when she saw that the tree was good for food. That's biological, that's physical. It was repeated in our Lord's temptation when he was tempted to change, you remember, the stones into bread, satiating physical desire. It is to use natural appetites, basic physical drives, to contradict the divine purpose in our lives. In other words, it is making the gratification of our physical appetites the end, the goal of life. And by the way, if there ever was a society that is saturated with this, it is ours today. The physical, the biological essential has become the chief concern of life. Now, to us, the word lust connotates immediately sexual sins, immoral desires. However, the New Testament word for lust is epithumia, which means a craving, a passionate desire, and actually can be either good or bad according to context. Here, of course, it obviously refers to evil cravings because it is immediately associated with the word flesh, sarx. And that word always refers to our corrupt nature, our evil nature. So when John speaks about the lust of the flesh, he is indeed speaking about immoral desires in every sphere. In the New Testament, flesh is the part of our nature when it is without God, and when it is without the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, offers a convenient bridgehead to sin. Of course, sexual immorality is included in the sins of the flesh, but it also includes all sensual, all selfish aims that fulfill themselves in our sinful nature. So to be subject to the desires of the flesh is to judge everything in this world by our physical desires, our physical appetites. And there are people who live at that level constantly. It is, for example, to make a god of the pleasures, which are purely sensual, worldly pleasures. It is to live a life that is dominated by the senses, lustful and lax in morals, selfish in the use of possessions regardless of spiritual values, and extravagant in the gratification of worldly, earthly, sensual desires. The flesh's desire or lust is forgetful love, blind to or regardless of the commandments of God, the judgment of God, the standards of God, yes, indeed, the very existence of God. As Barclay says, we need not think of this sin as the sin of the gross and blatant and notorious sinner, though of course it is. Anyone who demands a pleasure which may be the ruin of someone else, anyone who has no respect for the personalities of other people in the gratification of their own desires, the playboy philosophy, for example, anyone who is content to live in luxury while others are in want, anyone who has made a god of his own physical comforts, of his own desires in any part of his life, is a servant of the flesh. This is loving the world. This is the lust of the flesh. Secondly, there is the lust of the eyes. This is materialism. C.H. Dodd said, the tendency to be captivated by outward show. It's the spirit which believes that happiness can be found in the things that money can buy and which the eyes can see. In other words, it's the scheme of things that has only material values. It has sold itself to the things which are seen and temporal, and has completely forgotten the things that are unseen and eternal. In other words, it's the attitude of the rich fool, of whom our Lord said he was a fool because he made provision for the temporal and forgot the eternal. Never forget, God called him a fool. This is the lust of taste more often than appetite. Eve was tempted in this direction when she saw that the tree was pleasant to the eyes. It was the desire or delight of the eyes, the covetousness of the eyes. It was repeated in our Lord's temptation when the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them and said, you can have all these. It's the temptation to live life on the basis of material acquisition and nothing else. It's the thing that so deeply concerns Dr. Schaefer about our present social order. It's the temptation to worship things, to be engaged in nothing but the accumulation of things. And by the way, that can include power and position. In other words, the worship of what the world feels is valuable. By the way, it's a materialism that sometimes can be expressed aesthetically, culturally, and socially, but its end and issue are as bad as when it is in corruption because it displeases God. Lenski, the great scholar, says, when the devil is properly trained the eye, what will it not see to keep the furnace of ungodly emotions and imaginations aglow? Eve's view of the forbidden tree was a delight to the eyes. Achan saw the goodly Babylonian garment and coveted it. David's lust that put that awful stain on the pages of the Old Testament was because he was looking at Bathsheba. These are examples of the lust of the eyes. This is loving the world. This is the horrible sin of covetousness, discontent, and selfishness. This is materialism. And I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ is all too often in its carnality caught in the ravages of this sin. And then thirdly, There is life's empty pride, the pride of life. Man's worship of himself, the word is humanism. The Greek word here is a very, very interesting one. It's the word alazonia. An alazon was a braggart. To quote the Greek definition, a conceited, pretentious humbug who seeks to impress everyone he met with his own non-existent importance. As John sees him, the man of the world is the man who judges everything by his appetites, the man who is a slave of lavish ostentation, a boastful braggart who tries to make himself bigger than he is, a victim of egotism, superiority, and godless independence. Eve was tempted in this direction when she saw the tree to be desired to make one wise. Satan had promised her that like that of the gods would be her wisdom. And she saw in the tree the means of its attainment and therefore to have power that was greater perhaps than that of God himself. It was, you see, a temptation to godless independence by achieving human independence. This is the essence of modern humanism. Frequently, this happens to people who become wealthy and some who become wise, who are privileged to be educated above the hoi polloi. Then you see their economic and their intellectual security begins to create an independence in which they can finally dispense with God because they feel they don't need him anymore. By the way, this was the tragedy of the rich fool in Luke 12. He dispensed with God. He didn't need God. Do you know that there are myriads of people who don't need God? There are some people who live in a practical atheism all their lives, as though there were no God. In our Lord's challenge to discipleship in Matthew 16, verses 25 and 26, he says something that we quote, but so often it never really gets to us, because our Lord said, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he gain the whole world?" What world? The world of immoral behavior, the world of materialism, and the world of humanism. What if he gains that world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? By the way, this was repeated in our Lord's temptation when he was tempted to cast himself from the pinnacle of the temple to prove that God's angels would take over for him. This, you see, would have been an act of presumption. It would have tempted God, listen carefully, to act in an un-God-like manner. It would have put Christianity into religious show business. By the way, we have altogether too much of that today. It was an effort to get the Lord to display his indisputable divine powers in order to win the applause of people. By the way, in our realm, this temptation matures in many ways. It shows off our pride. Our pride rears its head whenever we think we can stop somebody in what we feel they may want to do when we really haven't prayed it through. Maybe they're right. It's acting independently of God and acting on the basis of what we want without God. This is the very essence of humanism. And I believe that the Church of Jesus Christ, the organized church, is literally saturated with humanism. For example, it's possible for preachers to preach so that they gain the applause of the people who hear them. In other words, who cater to what they know people want to hear, that tickles their ears. Who preach to please instead of to convict who preach platitudes instead of the inexorable word of the living God. It's the man who listens to people instead of listening to God. It's the singer who sings the gospel for show, for ostentatious performance. Or even the Christian who prays and testifies for the same purpose. Actually, the Holy Spirit has no part in this. This is nothing but a humanistic exaltation of self that is totally independent of God. By the way, this is the most subtle form of worldliness. And it is possible to people who scorn and condemn the more flagrant forms of worldly practice and indulgence. And so to do these things is to be as guilty of worldliness as those who utterly abandon themselves to the arms of godless pleasure and revelry. So John's first reason, then, for not loving the world is because if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The things most characteristic of the world's life, lust, ostentation, and pride, are entirely alien to the Father's mind, utterly opposed to His purpose and rule, wholly lacking that love which is His nature. Within the world's sphere of unreconciled activity and unredeemed enjoyment, the things of God struggle for survival and mastery among the things of the world. And in this situation, a man must declare his allegiance. Our Lord said, "He that is not with me is against me." He said, "No man can serve two masters." The Apostle Paul said, "The world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." James is just as incisive. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. It all sounds ruthlessly black and white. But the church was given no choice. It could bear its witness only by separation from a pagan society. It says Dodd, yet after 2,000 years of Christian influence, life in a leavened society calls still for wise discrimination, clear judgment, and a keen conscience. And so listen, to support, to encourage, to patronize, to enjoy, to finance, to draw profits, or defend things that owe their existence and continuance to the renunciation of God is to be no friend of God. Love of the Father is not in such a one. It's interesting that monks have retired from the world and do it almost in every part of the world, and they take vows, and the vows are always the same. And the three vows that a monk takes are to defeat these three temptations. Chastity, to conquer the lust of the flesh. Poverty, to defeat the lust of the eyes. Obedience, to defeat the pride of life. But of course, simply withdrawing, simply making vows, will not accomplish what they wish to accomplish. You see, these three forms of temptation only disappear when desire for them disappears. And that only disappears as we love the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more we love Him, the less we desire the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the empty pride of life. John now concludes with a second major reason for not setting our love upon the world. And this is it. Simple sanity and common sense. Because listen, beloved, the world has no future. It's not going anyplace. That's it. Whatever you're going to get it right here and right now, and that is it. Like the darkness that's disintegrating. It belongs, John says, to the transient. It has no continuity. It's building on sand, and our Lord told us about that tragedy in Matthew 7. The other day, on a Monday, we traveled down to the shore, and we saw where some little child had, or maybe several, had built a very elaborate sand castle. But the tide had done its work. Listen. The man who attaches himself to the world's aims and the world's ways is giving his life to the things that have no future. He's building sand castles on the beach, and the tide is coming in. These things are passing away. To love the things that are bound to pass is to determine beforehand with open eyes that the heart shall at last be left barren and bereaved. To lay up one's treasure that moth and rust and burglary will take from you is to be certain of spiritual bankruptcy. The world has no future. Nor is there a future for those who love it. Because there is nothing permanent. All is victim of change and decay. In Central America, there grows a strange plant called a nardoo, which, although it amazingly satisfies hunger, is said to be destitute of any nutritious elements. A party of Englishmen once perished of starvation because they thought they could exist on it. This is the experience of those who find their portion in earthly things. They obtain their desires, but they perish. It is sort of like those who were on the Titanic. And then it sunk. Or I often think of the world like men living crowded upon an iceberg. And the iceberg is gradually giving away a piece here and a piece there, carrying all on that particular portion of the iceberg to a chilling death. That's the world. But listen, in conclusion, we can live for a glorious future. We can build on rock. We can build on the foundation of the world to come. And what does John say? Oh, this is exciting. He that doth the will of God abides forever. I think Philip's translation of this is delightful. Listen, never give your hearts to this world or to any of the things in it. A man cannot love the Father and love the world at the same time, for the whole world system, based as it is on men's primitive desires, their greedy ambitions, and the glamour of all they think splendid, is not derived from the Father at all, but from the world itself. The world and all its passionate desires will one day disappear, but the man who is following God's will is part of the permanent and cannot die. In other words, the man who through faith in Christ has God at the center of his life, who has yielded all that he has and all that he is and ever hopes to be unconditionally to the living Christ, has given himself to the things that last forever. And John's argument is simply this. It is obviously the act of a fool to dedicate his life to that which by nature can do nothing but pass away. It is obviously the act of a very wise man to dedicate life to that which is sure and certain for all eternity. And by the way, this verse, interesting, is the epitaph on the grave of dear old Dwight L. Moody. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So the same choice between God and the world, or more particularly between the lust of the world and the will of God, still confronts Christians. We will more readily obey the command, love not the world, if we remember that while the world and the lust thereof are transients, God's will and he who does it are alike eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:18. While we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen, For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. By the way, there is no sadder statement in all of the New Testament than the one that we find in the Apostle Paul's final epistle, his letter to young Timothy, where he says in 2 Timothy 4:10, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." We can be sure that when the apostle wrote these words at the end of his letter, he wrote them with a page that was saturated with tears. This man Demas, a man of wavering impulse who deserted the Lord Jesus Christ, sank in the swirling waters of the world, hopeless, godless, and Christless. His tragedy is a reflection of the thought that where our love is, we finally are. Contrast the deserting Demas with the victorious Paul as he declares in the hour of death facing the executioner, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all that love his appearing." Demas belonged to the passing. Paul belonged to the permanent. Where do you belong? How wonderful, Lord, how we thank thee for the challenge of thy wonderful word. And oh, how we pray that there might be on the part of all of us a renewal. We know that we have in every congregation carnal Christians who live so near the bank that there is the constant friction of the world against the Spirit of God, whose priorities are very obviously awry and wrong. Oh, search our hearts, our wonderful Lord, so that we shall put first things first, so that our love to thee will wean us from the love of a sensual, materialistic, humanistic world, so that we shall belong not to the passing, but to the permanent. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,